Start with is chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. But as you're turning, perhaps you'd look at the very end of it. And the very last word, the end of the Old Testament. We come to the very last word. If you ever notice the very last word of the Old Testament, and it's with a curse. Now, you can go home and read the end of the New Testament. I'm very pleased and I thank the Lord that I live in New Testament days. And we're not under the curse, you know. We live in a time of blessing. And we are not expecting to live in a time of curse. Or we're expecting to enjoy the blessing for the countless ages of eternity. You can read the end of the book of the Revelation, and it's so very different. But I want to read this verse, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You see, if you read through all the minor prophets, and if you looked in the, I believe in the Bible that the Jews use, it's one great book. It's the writings, and all the minor prophets are put together. And you know, if you carefully read through each of the prophets, in most of them, I was going to say all of them, but I haven't quite got through all of them yet, there's a very marked description of God. One of them talks about the everlasting God. If you went to Jonah, he talks about God and he describes God in about four words. You can go and read Jonah 4 for yourself. You see, I have an aim today, and that is to get you to go home and read your Bible. So I'm not going to quote it all for you. But you can go through all the minor prophets and you can see one after the other, often very different words that so aptly and so briefly describe what God's like. And so in this book, in Malachi, he's no different. Right at the end, after hundreds and hundreds of years, but I think the minor prophets spread from about 800 right through to 400. So that's 400 years, isn't it? This is really important. I change not. And as history comes and goes, we need to lay hold on this tremendous fact. It's the Lord that says, I change not. You see, if we were to be talking to a financial advisor today, they would draw a graph that goes up and down, and they would try and persuade you that it gets up and up more and more eventually. But it always is changing, isn't it? Currently, it's going down. If you were talking to a CEO of a company or some managing director of a company, they would try and tell you that their company goes through cycles and it goes up and down, but they would be hoping and they'd be trying and they'd be doing their very level best to make it generally, and they talk about trends, don't they? And they try and trend upwards. But God doesn't have that variation. God doesn't have trends. God is unchangeable. And there's nobody else that can tell us, so he tells us himself. In character, in nature, in love, in all that he is in himself, for he is very love itself, I change not. Now I'd like you to think a little bit about history this morning, and I'm going to put this book in its setting very briefly. And the world thinks we're trending up. And if you look at science, they think they're trending up as well. And they try and say discovery makes us better. But if you look at history, you know, we started off in the Garden of Eden in splendor and beauty. And there was a fall, wasn't there? And then, you know, God in a very gracious way dealt with various people. And then, you know, there was the flood. And it's down, isn't it, you know? And then after the flood, there was a starting afresh, and Noah stepped out on that pristine earth. And it wasn't very long until there was another fall, wasn't there? And then in a very gracious way, God dealt and chose Abraham and called him out of the air of the Chaldees. And Abraham was a mighty man, and he lived by faith. Great man who lived and trusted God, but it only took about three generations, and we have crooked Jacob, don't we? And he is deceiving. And he is not only deceiving, he's being deceived. And you know, he's telling lies and he's doing the wrong thing. And what about Esau? And you know, he was a man who was just self-sufficient. And which trend was that? The trend was down, wasn't it? Now, I don't have all the time to get all the way through the Old Testament, but you can see human history has its high points by the grace of God, and we tend to fall away, don't we? Then you have Moses brought the children of Israel. Oh, let me refrain that. God, through Moses, brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And with what tremendous enthusiasm they served God in the wilderness. And they built the tabernacle, and God showed his pleasure, and the cloud was over the tabernacle. And they offered their sacrifices. And they did marvelous things. They served and worshiped God in the wilderness, and God brought them into the land. And it wasn't very long, and you come to Elijah, don't you, and Elisha, and they're worshipping Baal, and they're serving Baal. You see, we, and I say we as mankind, and we as you and I, you know, we start off well, and we trend down. And then I was saying one Wednesday night, you can compare the bringing into the land when they came in under Joshua with the coming back from Babylon. And you know, it was way down here, wasn't it? But I need to get to Malachi, don't I? Because it's right over at the end of the book. And you know, because of their sinfulness and their, I'm going to use the word carefully, degradation. That's right down low, isn't it? Their degradation. God moved in judgment, and he used the Babylonians to take them away into captivity so they might learn never to be idolatrous. And they learnt their lesson. But you know, that's how low they got. And in grace, well, let me say there, and let me line it up. Before they went, God spake by the prophets to them. And you're talking about Joel, and you're talking about lots of the minor prophets. God was warning them and telling them. And then God took them away down to Babylon. And there you're talking about Daniel, aren't you? And Ezekiel, although Ezekiel's in a major prophet, isn't he? They were prophets in the captivity. Do you know, we are a lot to be thankful for the day in which we live. He was a man, he lived, Daniel, a lovely man, a wonderful man, lived in the time when the people of God were right down at their lowest and God was moving in judgment. Yet he could live for God in Babylon. And then, you know, in a grace, and I say it grace because God didn't do this for Edom, and God didn't do this for the other nations, but God brought back a revival. And Zerubbabel came first, and Joshua the priest, and just a small group, maybe 50,000 people, and they laid the foundations of the temple. And you'd read that in Ezra. And then Ezra brought another group back from Babylon. And God was gracious to them, and there was the establishment of the altar. And it was wonderful days of revival. And if you read Ezra, there's some lovely parts in Ezra when they all stood in the street and Ezra stood up on a platform and he read the word of God. And if I read it right, perhaps for 7 or 8 hours they listened to God's word. Well, that lets me go till about 3 o'clock, doesn't it? You see, they'd listen. What days of revival when the altar of God was established, when the word of God was established, when they all loved God and they all wanted to serve God, and it was a high point. And then Nehemiah came along. He brought another group, the third group, and you know, he built the wall. And they were great days as well. You know, we could spend some lovely hours in Nehemiah. Each person working around the wall, doing their part, working hard under the care of God and the direction of Nehemiah. What a wonderful days that Nehemiah was. Then, you know, come to towards the end of Nehemiah, and he was the Persian governor. He was a Jew and he was working for the Persians, and he was the governor in the land, so he had to go back to the Persian, to the king, to, I take it, to give an account. And off he went, you know. And Malachi happens just, I take it, just after Nehemiah left. And what I want to see is, even though the days of revival were wonderful, it wasn't very long until they started into a decline. But my first point is this: we are up and then we crash down, but God doesn't. Let me take it to the New Testament and talk about Ephesus. They were up, a wonderful church and a wonderful letter, the Ephesians, you know, and you get perhaps 30 years later and they've left their first love. Take all the 7 churches, and I would think they're historic. You know, the start, there's enthusiasm, and there's decline, terrible decline, Revelation 2 and 3. And then you get a bit of a revival, Philadelphia, and then what do you get? Decline, Laodicea. Maybe if you look into your life, just as I can look into mine, I remember starting enthusiastically, you know. I praise the Lord for some good men that taught me when I was young. And you know, I remember days of enthusiasm, you might say, being on fire for the Lord. And I can see, much to my shame, some decline. And you know, then there's a bit of a revival and a returning, and I get back to wanting to serve the Lord again. And then something else happens and I slowly cool off, don't I? Do you reflect that? I do. And you know, it's shameful sometimes. But let me say, God's not like that. Let me add to that, the Lord Jesus is not like that. It's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in his enthusiasm to serve God here on earth, he did it wholeheartedly, entirely, over the whole span of his lifetime. And you know, he doesn't say, well, today's a great day, I'm going to do this, but tomorrow I'm not just feeling in the mood, so I'll just won't worry about those saints on earth today. He's not like that at all, is he? It's God that said, I change not. Now I want to go back, and I know that I want to finish today. So I'm going to just summarize a little. And I established last week that there is a habit that Malachi has. If you look in verse 2, he makes a statement, I have loved you. And then he responds on behalf of the people and he says, wherein hast thou loved us? And then he explains it. So there's a statement and a question all the way through here. Perhaps 7 or 8 of them. So we talked last week, and I hope we do not doubt God's love. Do we doubt God's love? Do we really believe this morning with all our heart in reality? He loves us. He showed us his love by his sovereign choice, and he showed us his love by giving his son. Then you come down to verse 6 and you'll see, do we despise his name? Do we give him respect and honor, or are we despising his name? And we talked about that last week, so we'll leave those. It's a really valuable thing to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never make light of the name of the Lord Jesus. Then you'll come to verse 7 and notice there it says, ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And I want you to see the decline here. I'm sure when they came first into the land and made their sacrifices, or when they made their sacrifices in the wilderness, they followed the book of Leviticus to the letter, and they would have done it just as best as they could. But it declined. And when they came with Ezra and they read again Leviticus, they would have done just what it said. But you know, after a while, maybe only just 50 years, you know, and I don't want to make it too applied this morning, but it's 50-odd years since Wavell started, isn't it? And I wonder now, I wasn't here then. It's a privilege to meet maybe some of the good brethren that were, but you know, have we declined? Now, there's a wonderful thing to belong to the New Testament, because we don't have to go and find a new sacrifice. There is once for all sacrifice. That's the Lord Jesus. And he was pure and holy, and there was no trace nor mixture in anything that was defiling. The Lord Jesus in himself was never polluted, and it was never ever anything that was unacceptable to God. And you know, in a marvelous way, and I'd love to be in Hebrews, he, through the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, in all the purity of the Spirit as well, he, through the Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. What an unpolluted sacrifice. But you know, I don't have to find another one. When I come to bring my worship, when I come, may I say, to bring my offering, I come with my hands and my mind and my heart full of Christ. I trust in all his purity, and I offer that to God. Now, that was acceptable to God when Christ died. That's why he was raised by the power of God. That's acceptable to God. That's why he was given the highest seat in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, there's no pollution in the Lord Jesus. But it's very solemn, you know. They got to thinking, well, it didn't matter too much. And this sheep over here is not worth anything. So no one really cares, because this whole thing is a thing of faith, you know. And I'll just get that, and that'll be all right. It's a bit blind, and it's lame on its feet. And you know, I might have a good one now and again, but I'll just take something that's not very good at all, and I'll offer that to the Lord, because you know, nothing happens anyway. Does that happen to us sometimes? That we would mix with Christ things that... And I'm going to say to myself as well as to everybody, sometimes we mix a big I with Christ and sort of offer to God what I am and with Christ. That's no good, is it? And sometimes, you know, we think, yeah, well, just this'll do today. Have you ever had a week where things haven't gone well and you think, well, this'll do today? It's sad, isn't it? And then, you know, in the New Testament, we're taught that before we break the bread, before we come to worship and bring what's called in the New Testament our offering, we need to examine ourselves, don't we? They examined their offering before they brought it. We need to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 15, and therefore eat. Solemn, isn't it? And you know, we tend to think, well, can I be very candid? Last week it was, no, I shouldn't say last week. One time, well, you got away with it, and fire didn't come from heaven. So what's it matter? It does matter. God's watching. God's taking account. You wouldn't do that for the governor, would you? That's the part that he goes on to. We give the very best to the governor. It was interesting. We have open days where I work, you know, and you can all come and see what we do. It's not very exciting. But, you know, everybody just mundanely goes through the motions. But last Thursday, I think it was announced that the minister is coming to see our open day. And so, you know, the boss is running around and we all got new shirts and that was nice. And you know, the whole place is cleaned and I think they're going to paint it. And they're going to do all the very best. And I feel sorry for the minister. He must get all the very best everywhere he goes. You know something? Do we have that sort of response when we say we're coming here and the Lord's coming this morning? Do we have that sort of response when we come to meet him on a Wednesday night and we're meeting in the Lord Jesus tonight to make our requests? Or is it just the, you know, here we'll be right, we'll just get by? Very solemn, isn't it? But let's move on rapidly and we probably won't make it right to the end. If you come to verse chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll see there's a word there says treacherously. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously? Now, if you read down the passage to about verse 14, they're saying, wherefore? What are we doing here? And what they're really doing, may I summarize, is they're divorcing their wives so they could take wives of the Canaanites or wives of the land. And they're saying, well, really doesn't matter. They know God's word. Ezra has just read it to them. Maybe just a few years before. That's God's standards, God's word is clear and plain. They weren't to divorce and they weren't to marry Canaanite women, women of the land, you know. And they were being treacherous. I wonder if you understand what this idea of treachery is. If you were in the army and you were going to help the opposition, that's treacherous, isn't it? Okay. If you were in a company that had trade secrets and you took the trade secrets and gave them to the opposition, that's treachery, isn't it? So if you're going to take God's word and like try and be behind his back and try to do things that you know are wrong and evil and deliberately do them and think you can get away with it, that's treachery, isn't it? And the form of things were still okay when Nehemiah left. Everything looked all right, you know. Outwardly, they looked wonderful. But they were doing treacherous things. And they were hiding it. And not only hiding it, they were outwardly saying, we're okay, what are we doing wrong? Serious, isn't it? You know, God's a God of all seeing. And God's a God of all knowing. We need to be sincere. We don't want to be treacherous with our wives. No, we don't. Not the double life stuff, do we? It's not by God's standard or by God's word. Nor do we want to be doing things that, you know, are clearly contrary to God's word. It's treacherous. It has the idea here lots to do with attitude as well as action. Oh yes, we fail, we slip, we fall. I have no doubt about that. But you know, to be doing things that are wrong and having a front is treachery in God's words. Do you know, he hates putting away. Let us love our wives with all our hearts. And in the same manner, let us love our Savior with all our hearts, with sincerity and with truth, not with deceivings. Now come down to the last verse of the chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 17. And it says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?" You know, I've heard a few people say, well, it's very wearisome, you know, sometimes just having a worship meeting, you know, it's just weary. It's the same every week. And you need to liven it up. But, you know, this is the other side. This is God. Is God weary with what we say? And is God weary with what we're singing? And is God, I'm going to be a bit blunt, is God sick of what's going on? Because, you know, he was here. They were doing the same thing over and over. And they weren't being genuine. They were just having a facade. And God was weary with it. And perhaps they were making excuses. And you know, I remember one lovely brother, and I perhaps better be careful because some people might have known him. He's in heaven a long time now. And you know, he used to pray in the prayer meeting every Wednesday night. And that was lovely, he did, you know. But every Wednesday night he prayed the same thing. And yet it was worse than that. Every Wednesday night he prayed for the missionaries on the uninhabited islands. And that was really sad, wasn't it, you know? He was just going through the motions in so many ways. It's all right, some people got it, that was great. You know, you need to be realizing that God's listening. And you need to be realizing that God's actually taking notice. We're not just going through the motions. And that we come, I trust, and some days we're not as fresh as we ought to be, are we? And you know, we just tell our Lord the same thing as we told him a couple of weeks ago, you know. And you know, I wonder if the Lord says, well, thanks, but I heard that last time. And you know, we need to be fresh and sincere and honest and not weary the Lord. And it's a double-sided coin. I just don't remember. I think it's in chapter 1 where they were weary of him, like I was talking about before. Let us not weary with the things of God. And let's not weary God. This is God's wonderful book. This is God's wonderful instruction. This is God's wonderful assembly. Let's value and appreciate the things of God and not be weary. Oh, there's some value. There's an immense value in consistency, isn't there? And there's an immense value in consistent enthusiasm, isn't there? And there's an immense value in consistent worship, isn't there? And consistently being thankful and grateful, having an overflowing heart. Nothing weary in being consistently thankful. You know, that's in the New Testament, isn't it? But I need to move on now. Here we come to chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And it says, return halfway through. We'll start from the beginning. Even from the days of you from your fathers, ye have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Nearly sounds like you're reading James, doesn't it? Return. You see, they'd gone away. We've established that. If you read all these minor prophets, they'd gone away. And in fact, Haggai was just before Malachi, and so was Zechariah. They were there at this great time of revival, Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai, one of his first cries was, return to the Lord and get on and do what you need to do. Build the house of God. But you know, Malachi is saying not just return, he is saying, we're okay. We got the show on the road and we're doing pretty well here, you know. Why are you preaching to us to return? You know, that's a very serious position to be in. When we think we're okay and we're self-sufficient and we believe we're better than anybody else and everybody else, and we don't have to return and come back to the Lord. May I give you an example? You remember the prodigal son? He returned. But what about his brother? He believed he never had to return. And he had that attitude that the father wasn't pleased with, didn't he? That's a very serious thing, isn't it? You read Luke 15 when you get home. There's a great joy in returning. There's a great joy for God when we return. When there's a coming back, it's a lovely thing. But if we believe we're okay and we're slipping away and we aren't conscious of it, it's a very sad thing. Now come to the next verse, verse 8. And it says, will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me. You know, this is serious, isn't it? To be asleep and not know you need to return, you know, that's just being unconscious of your need. But this is actually doing something consciously. Robbing God. You know, I hope we all believe in honesty and integrity in our lives. That's important. But you know, I hope we would never take from the things of God. Most people preach on money at this point, and it's very applicable. Do we keep for ourselves what belongs to God? But I want to go further than that. What about our time, you know? We only get 24 hours in every day. Are we taking it all for ourselves and robbing the time that should be for the Lord? What about our energy, you know? Are we using it all on self and not for the Lord? Are we robbing him? There's a very sad experience in the Old Testament. There was a time when the Levites and the priests had to go out and try and find work or be a priest for a family because they weren't bringing in the tithes into the storehouse. And you know, you'll find a story associated with that. If we bring and give in every sense what we should, then God would bless us. That's what it says. Now, I don't take all the Old Testament blessings for ourselves. Some of them are particularly for Israel. But if you look in the New Testament, you will find that, in fact, if we rely and give to God, he will also bless us. In that sense, he is totally unchanging. My, you see, we need to prove him. It's important. It's not just, well, I'm getting on okay, I'm doing all right. That's not what God has in mind. God has in mind that you and I should trust him. Yes, so you say, well, yeah, I'm trusting him. I'm doing my life and I'm trusting the Lord. No, that's not what God has in mind. God has in mind that we should rely upon him, prove him. That's the word in this passage. We should venture out in faith and let the Lord show his power. Let the Lord show his blessing. Let the Lord do his work. Prove him. Now, I come to verse 13. Come down to verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? They're speaking against the Lord. They're rebels. They're rebelling. They're speaking against God. Now, would you think it's possible to be called the children of God and speak against God? Would you think they could fall down to such a low, low degradation that they would actually speak against God? Serious, isn't it? And they weren't even conscious of what they were doing. Or maybe they were and they weren't going to admit it. That's another problem, isn't it? We know inside often that we're doing wrong, but we don't want to admit it. You know, God knows, and God heard every word. God knew what they were saying. You see the depth of the degradation. But then I want to finish with verse 16. That's got us through, if you like, the accusations. Verse 16 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." This is a different group. You might well call them the remnant. These people aren't speaking against the Lord. They're speaking to one another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him. Now, I don't have time to go on through what all the remnant did. They were going to be special. They were going to be in the day when he made up these jewels. They were going to be there as one of his jewels, you know. Some people are doing this. Some people are offering polluted sacrifices. Some people are doing this. They're speaking against God. And we could go through them all, couldn't we, you know. But let's be counted in the bottom bit here. And that is to fear the Lord. That's the beginning of this. That's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? That's the difference. A reverential fear of God that was in their hearts. And then that outwardly worked out. They spake to one another. If there was fear of the Lord in their hearts, I'm suggesting that they spake to one another about the Lord. And the Lord heard and hearkened. It wasn't that he didn't hear them when they spake against him. It wasn't that he didn't know what they did when they were in opposition, but he was pleased to hear. And he was so pleased to hear that in actual fact, it was all written down. Not just written down, but it was before him. That is, he wanted to see it over and over. It's like, you know, when you were learning your times table, you kept it in front of you because you really liked it. You really liked learning your times table, didn't you? So God is appreciating what is going on. And he's listening. My, we need to be conscious. We make our children be afraid and we tell them you shouldn't say that because God's listening. But on this verse, we should tell them when they say the right thing, God's listening. We should be positive as well as negative, shouldn't we? And here's a very positive verse. When we're talked to each other about the Saviour, God's listening. And he's pleased. You know, it's very, and we don't have time to go to chapter 4 and the day of wrath and the day of glory. But let me just finish with this. God is not an austere God. God is one who enjoys things, has pleasure in some things. And he has pleasure when we talk to each other about the Saviour. And he has displeasure in other things. We need them both. And he is very displeased, you know, with polluted offerings. And he is displeased with treachery. And he is displeased with all those seven or eight things we've touched on this morning. Remember that God is displeased. But it's an amazing thing that you and I, oh, firstly, think of the Saviour. And in a wonderful way, the Saviour pleased his heavenly Father. So much so that he opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." My, you know, it's gracious of God, but you and I are able to do things that brings pleasure to the heart of God. Go home and think about that. It's lovely, you know, to go home and do something that pleases your wife. Sometimes you try and go home and please your sons, but that never works, let me tell you, okay? But to be able to do something that pleases God, gives us pleasure. And think about it, that you and I, lowly sinners saved by grace, pleasing God in what we say, pleasing God in what we do. I trust the Lord will help us that we might bring some pleasure and some honour to his name. Father, reverently we draw near and thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy tremendous kindness to us in giving thy Son to be a sacrifice, so that what we bring is Christ. Dear Father, we thank thee today for thy grace and mercy and kindness, in that we're able in some measure to do what we can for thee. Help us today, and help us every day this week, should the Lord tarry, just to be able to do those things that are pleasing in thy sight. We just spare a minute today to pray again for those that are sick, and especially remember Trevor and Heather and the family, and be pleased to bless them. And Father, others as well that aren't with us, wherever they be today, keep them safe and watch over them, we pray. And may we all know the blessing of the Lord, which maketh rich and addeth no sorrow thereto. And so we ask thy blessing and thy help. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.